The title I'm going to exhort you on this evening is several times during the course of this week in both lectures and classes, and it's a recurring theme that we hear again and again in these last days. The subject title is worldliness, and I suppose we need to have a scriptural reference to kind of relate to as we develop this theme. So the one I've chosen to read here is from 1 John, the second chapter. And I think this is a passage that most everyone will be familiar with. For many of us, it's probably a memory verse. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I wrote down my own definition of the word worldliness. I'm going to give this to you just as a suggestion. I think this is a definition as any believer would define it. Worldliness is any pursuit or activity which is related or devoted to this world rather than to spiritual affairs. I'm sure we could expand on that definition and elaborate on it, but I think that gives us an idea of what we're talking about here. I think worldliness in the Scripture is best summed up for us in another familiar passage that's been alluded to many times this week. It's called the works of the flesh, and we find this in Galatians 5. If you want to turn there, we can read several verses from that chapter. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So here we have quite a list of things that make up activities or characteristics of the world. These are called the works of those who do not walk in the Spirit. This is from Galatians 5, 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And we're told also, again in that 21st verse, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Worldliness isn't one of those afflictions that's common only to the people outside of covenant relationship. It can become a snare to us also, to the saints. And it is perhaps the greatest obstacle barring us from doing good service to God. Another definition for worldliness is our fleshly carnal mind let loose, undisciplined, and uncontrolled. It is that which is natural to us. It is that which seemeth right unto us. This thought, of course, is an expansion from a verse in Proverbs, which for many of us, as we were growing up in the truth, became one of the first memory verses that we were taught. It's from Proverbs 14:12. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, I'm sure you're all aware that there's a spirit or an attitude in the world today that advocates worldliness. They teach that this is the way that men ought to live, that they should aspire to develop an uninhibited lifestyle, that you should let yourself go, fulfill all your pleasures, and fulfill all your fantasies and dreams. They claim that they should be allowed to live to themselves, that all of their desires should be gratified. These people have declared that they're really servants to no one. They don't want any laws. They don't want anybody standing in their way from them doing what they want to do. They're not a servant to anyone, yet we find that they are slaves to their own nature, to their own passion and lust. The Spirit has declared in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. Now when we explore our own feelings and our own natural sentiments of our carnal nature, We all become aware of a yearning and an inclination toward those very things that we know to be displeasing to God. We call this our nature. This is our flesh. And for us, for those of us who are trying to live a life pleasing unto God, our flesh or our nature becomes an adversary to be suppressed and kept in submission. But to those who are uninfluenced by the Word of God, their nature becomes the prime motivating force, and it breeds deeds that should not once be named among us. This is a quote taken from Ephesians, the 5th chapter. I'd like to read that to you. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read the first 5 verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. All of God's servants struggle with their natures. I think all of us struggle with our natures. Paul records his thoughts. He was a man who also struggled with his nature, this flesh, this natural man. And he records his thoughts about that struggle within himself in Romans. Another familiar passage to all of us, taken from Romans, the 7th chapter. Here we'll be considering verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Here's Paul's own admission, that he was carnal, that he had this yearning, this inclination inside him. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now man has been offered a choice by God. He can serve one of two masters. He can serve God, or he can serve his flesh, or man. But we know that he cannot serve both. Jesus tells us this very plainly in that portion of Scripture that was recorded as his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So then we have this choice. Who are we going to serve? It's got to be one or the other. Well, we who have entered into covenant relationship with God have responded to the call of God. And we have a type of this, I think, found in the Old Testament in Exodus 32:26, when the children of Israel responded to the similar call by Moses. Exodus 32:26. This is at the time when Aaron had made the golden calf, and it caused Israel to transgress. We'll pick it up at the 25th verse. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. I'd like to develop a thought here for a minute, taken from a passage in Ecclesiastes. to examine the Scripture's thoughts, a little bit of the Scripture's thoughts about worldliness. We will go to Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, and I'd like to read verses 12 through 15. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Solomon here is expressing the same sentiment that his father David expressed. He, like his father David, was baffled by the seemingly contradictory conditions of the wicked. They both had faith that God would ultimately destroy the wicked from off the face of the earth, and yet they saw that the wicked often prospered, and they prospered with great wealth, with length of days, and in much power. While, as Solomon says here, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Witness David's thoughts in these several scriptures. Let's go first to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 3 through 12. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. One more reference in connection with this thought is Psalms 94 and 3. And David here asks the question, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Well, you know, if David were alive today, I don't think he would see that anything's changed in the past 3,000 years. And for us who are trying to live a life of self-sacrificing, we're trying to give up the world for God, it is very difficult and sometimes sorely tempting to see the wicked men prosper in wealth and material happiness. Because, as we were pointing out before, we have this carnal nature, and if we yield to that, we find that that nature yearns for these same things. How easily they are obtained in many cases. Sometimes they are within our grasp, they are alluring and easily gotten. And we are sometimes like Eve, beholding the forbidden fruit. It is hanging there, and it's waiting to be plucked, and it is good to the taste, but how bitter is its effect? In the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die. Isaiah 56 and 12 leads us into another thought. Isaiah 56 and 12 reads, Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. I believe this is a perfect example of the worldly attitude. This was certainly the attitude of the people of Noah's days, Noah's contemporaries, who, as Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 38, were eating and drinking until Noah entered the ark. And how typical of the world is this attitude today? You know, people in this country live under some great and grand delusion that things, no matter how bad the world is, the state of the world, they live under this delusion that things are going to continue forever. And this attitude that they have is fostered to a great degree by our civil, political, and ecclesiastical leaders. All these people prophesy of better and brighter tomorrows. These people convince the world populace that a utopic and golden age is just a tomorrow away. Comes to mind when we think about the economy. It almost gets to be a joke. In the winter, we read the indicators, the economic indicators. Everything's going down. They say, well, by the middle of summer, we should see an improvement. Middle of summer comes, everything's down. They say, well, by the end of the year, we're going to see an improvement. This is the way it is in the political scene, too. Well, we're just a step away from peace. You know, just give us till tomorrow, and everything's going to be all right. And the people go for it. They're gullible. They swallow it. Well, how can an attitude like that affect us? You know, we are in the world, and to a certain degree that's acceptable to God, we have to conform to the world. We have to find our niche and kind of fit into it. But even though we're in the world, we certainly can't be of it. When we look at the social and political problems in the world, the effects they have on people, all these things will take their toll on us if we're not well-rooted and well-grounded in the faith. Because again, we are susceptible to the yearnings of the flesh. Sometimes it's easy for us to seek in the world those very things that God has promised if we keep our thoughts on Him. We have to seek Him first, though, to receive it. Let us be mindful of James. He has a passage in his gospel or writings, James chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Next thought I'd like to develop from a scripture in Peter, 2 Peter, the second chapter. I'm going to start reading at the 12th verse, read 12 through 15. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Peter here tells us something of the nature of people who are worldly. In the 12th verse, he describes them, and this is according to the Revised Standard Version, if you read the 12th verse in that particular translation, he describes them as creatures without reason, born mere animals, railing in matters whereof they are ignorant. To me, this is truly descriptive of animal man, or that man who follows the dictates of his own flesh. And he further tells us something very interesting in verse 14, that is, that they cannot cease from sin. Again, how true this is. But you know, man's not without his little trickery. Man's a pretty ingenious creature. And he's worked a way around this problem. His reasoning is that if you can't conquer sin, you call it something else. Then you don't have to worry about it anymore. And this is exactly what he is doing. Everything in the world today, every law, every standard, seems to be open to some sort of dispute. There's no such thing as an evil being taboo anymore. One instance that comes to my mind is a murderer. Now, a murderer is not a murderer. What he is he's a person whose rights have to be protected, first of all, number one. But also, he's someone who is a victim. Yeah, he's a victim of circumstance. He's a victim of society. He's a victim of poverty. Or he's a victim of legal manipulation. We have all kinds of terminology for this type of a character, but whatever we choose to label him, we find it always has to be something that focuses our attention on something other than his corrupt nature. Can't just call him a sinner. He has to be something else. We've got to give him a nicer name than that. Therefore, we find that today no one will literally take a stand on or an attempt to define sin or evil. Another example, and one that really breaks me up, is the controversy surrounding pornography. Now, you know, this has even reached our Supreme Court, where we have 12 of judicial minds, the wisest of the wise, and they've actually wrestled with this problem I'm going to explain to you. And I don't claim to be up on the law, but as I understand it, here it is. Pornography. To be obscene, it has to be without artistic value. Well, what I'd like to ask is, in whose opinion? Well, who's to decide when this obscene pornography is obscene or not? Well, if a case like this comes into the court, it causes them all kinds of grief. And what we finally end up is that no one will claim the right to define it. And therefore, sin reigns triumphant in the highest court of the land. On a lesser scale, our children might question the parents' right to define good and evil. And I think that to a degree we are vulnerable to question our parent, which is our Heavenly Father, on what grounds he may call sin, sin. Seems that oftentimes we can make all kinds of little exceptions for ourselves. We can misinterpret God's law to better suit our own desires. But you know, call it what we will, there's an old saying, or not so old, but it's just a saying, a rose by any other name is still a rose, and sin by any other name is still sin. Worldliness tends to poverty. And I'm not speaking, of course, of literal poverty. We're without any kind of financial support or anything. But we're talking about spiritual poverty. And in our class this week, we talked a little bit about what Christ was saying when he says, be poor in spirit. And we decided that what he was telling us was that we had to be sacrificial in our attitude towards the world, that our attitude towards worldly things had to be diminished. So if we're spiritually poor, it's just the opposite. Our interest in the things of the Spirit wane, and they get less and less. We become poor in this. But worldliness can do this to us. God has exhorted us to come out of the world. I'd like to refer to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So God has called us out of the world, and we come out of the world at our baptism. At that time, we put on the name of Christ, and we identify ourselves with the saints, or those called out ones, who being in this world, but not of it, look for a city or a dwelling whose builder and maker is God. But you know, our separation is not necessarily a permanent one. The success of that separation, to a large degree, is in our hands. The knowledge of the gospel is likened unto a thing of value. I'll take you to Romans, the 11th chapter. We'll read verse 33. Paul exclaims that, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, we are truly enriched in the things that really count when we receive the truth. We give up all to obtain it. We sacrifice the world. We become poor in spirit to the world, to the things of the world. Our spirit or our attitude becomes one of sacrifice in which we hold the truth to be superior to anything else that we might possibly obtain. David expresses the sentiment pretty well, I think, in one of his Psalms, Psalm 19. Read verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Now, it's not my intent to discuss the necessities of having worldly goods and possessions, but I think that we need to recognize that it's not our actual possession of these things, but our attitude towards them that can be a snare unto us. You know, there were very many rich and powerful men who were faithful to God. We have examples of them in the Bible. Abraham comes to my mind. But their attitudes toward their temporal blessings were in the proper perspective. They found the true riches, the riches that we all seek, to be in a tried and perfect or complete faith to God. I think their temporal blessings that they had, which in many cases were quite substantial, were recognized for what they were, and they were used according to how God intended that they should be used. Solomon gives us a little bit of an insight into the man who would strive for material possession to the detriment of the truth. I'm going to take you to Proverbs 21 and 17. Proverbs 21:17 reads, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." Now, a yearning or a striving that puts our priorities on the things of the possessions, worldly possessions, this is that what we're talking about that impoverishes us. The world indulges itself in the fulfillment of desire and in the heaping up riches. And they are not unlike the recipients of the Spirit's message to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. Here again is another passage of Scripture that's been referred to many, many times this week. And of course, I think we all agree that the description there is so relevant of our day and age that it's little wonder that we refer to it so much. I'll just reread this verse for you. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." These people soon pass away, and the memory of them is forgotten. But let us strive for that good name which is to be chosen rather than great riches, a name which is written in the book of life, which shall not pass away. Talked how that worldliness can be impoverished us spiritually, but worse than that, worldliness can be fatal to spirituality. Again, I'll take you back to Galatians, the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter. And read for you verses 7 through 9. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, an evil and a good spirit cannot coexist together. There's just simply no way. James, again, we go back to the book of James, has a thought here. James 3:11 says, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" Well, the obvious answer is no. And in like manner, spirits, an evil spirit and a good spirit or attitude cannot coexist. We've already seen how that a worldly spirit can cultivate sin. And the world around us dwells in a darkness today. It's a spiritual darkness. And it's a darkness like the darkness of Egypt, so intense that it might be felt. Now, Christ told his disciples, as he told us, that we are the light of the world. Again, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, where we find these words in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, we're talking about how a spirit, an evil spirit, and a godly spirit cannot dwell together. And in the natural order of things, light and darkness are opposites. They cannot coexist either. We find that if the light is strong enough, it can dispel the darkness, or if the darkness is intense enough, it can extinguish the light. But again, there's no way they can coexist. Let's go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Skipping on down to the 11th verse. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I'd like to turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Now, it has been pointed out to me in years past, and I pointed it out to my class this week, that we do not radiate this light, our light ourselves. In other words, we are not the source of the light. All we are simply agents or instruments by which the light of God is reflected. And I think it's important for us to recognize this because we know that in man dwells no good, and only God is the source of the pure light. We all know how a mirror that is highly polished reflects more than one which is smudged and tarnished by the pollutants of the world. And this is what we are. We are a mirror to reflect that light that comes, that emanates from God. Well, even as a mirror can become smudged and dulled, we can become dulled, and our reflective capacity can be diminished by the pollutants of the moral world, so much so as to render us useless as a light. Well, how does worldliness do this? Every time we allow a pollutant, which would be some evil that's common to the world, anytime we allow this to settle on our characters, or anytime we begin to embrace a notion or a practice or a characteristic of the world, we lose some of our illumination. Instead, we know that we can't totally escape these pollutants. We're subject to them every day of our lives. So we have to be prepared to cleanse our characters of them. We have to keep this mirror shined and polished. To keep bright and shiny that our reflective capabilities are not lost. You know, when we come into the truth, we try the best we can to put our sinful nature behind us. This is what we're trying to do, is overcome it. Replace our sinful nature with the spiritual characteristics that Christ would see us develop. We can put our sinful nature behind us, but it seems that we can never totally outrun it. It's always there, right behind us, dogging at our heels. And if we allow it to gain the mastery over us, it can choke out the word in us. Choking out the word, that reminds us of words that Jesus spoke in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 14. This is the taken from the parable of the sower. Speaking of the seed that fell among thorns, and that which fell among thorns are they, which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. So even as weeds left uncontrolled in a garden are fatal to the good plants, even so worldliness, if it's uncontrolled in us, can be fatal to us. Take you back to 1 Peter to develop our final thought here. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This scripture and several others, I think, would come to our minds, tell us that Christ has redeemed us with his blood. What this means is that he has redeemed us from the world. He has bought us back from the world, and we are now his. Let us now rejoice, then, in our separation from the world, for as we reflect back upon it, we realize there is nothing there that is profitable for us. Let us leave it behind and cast it off. And in closing, I'd like to consider Paul's exhortation to us in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 23. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, were, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.